Turn over to Leviticus, the 10th chapter. Leviticus chapter 10. I want us to read this 10th chapter, starting in verse 1. Perhaps this will, as we read, refresh your memory a little bit about some things we have studied in the earlier chapters of the book of Leviticus. I want to sort of speak to you on the subject of the cost of priesthood. The cost of priesthood. Leviticus, the 10th chapter, beginning in verse 1. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, This is it that the Lord spoke, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzzel, the uncle of Aaron, and said unto them, Come near, and carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. So they went near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said unto Aaron and unto Eleazar and unto Ithamar, his sons, Uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes, lest you die, and lest wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord hath kindled. And ye shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. And the Lord spoke unto Aaron, saying, Do not drink wine, nor strong drink, thou, nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, and that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that ye may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. And Moses spoke unto Aaron and unto Eleazar and unto Ithamar, his sons that were left, Take the meat offering that remaineth of the offerings of the Lord made by fire, and eat it without leaven beside the altar, for it is most holy. And ye shall eat it in the holy place, because it is thy due and thy son's due of the sacrifices of the Lord made by fire, for so I am commanded. And the wave breast and he shoulder shall ye eat in a clean place, thou and thy sons and thy daughters with thee, for they are thy due and thy son's due, which are given out of the sacrifices of peace offerings of the children of Israel. The heave shoulder and the wave breast shall they bring with the offerings made by fire of the fat, to wave it for a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be thine and thy sons with thee by statute forever, as the Lord hath commanded. And Moses diligently sought the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it was burnt. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron, who were left alive, saying, Wherefore have ye not eaten the sin offering in the holy place, seeing it is most holy? And God hath given it you to bear the iniquity of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord. Behold, the blood of it was not brought in within the holy place. Ye should indeed have eaten it in the holy place, as I commanded. And Aaron said unto Moses, Behold, this day have they offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord. And such things have befallen me. And if I had eaten of the sin offering today, should it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord? And when Moses heard that, he was content. In the first five chapters of the book of Leviticus, we studied the five different kinds of sacrifices that were to be offered there in the tabernacle of the Lord. Can you name them for me? You had some hints here. John? Burnt offering? And it was what exactly it signified. It was laid the carcass on the altar and burned it up. Correct? meat offering, which was actually not a meat but a meal offering. It was normally flour or cakes or something of that sort, in which a residue was burned on the altar. The rest of it was the priests to do with and sort of provide for them and their family. Sin offering. The sin offering was a little bit different in that it was illustrating the obnoxious character of sin, so to speak. You may remember that there were several different variations in how the sin offering was to be handled, but at least for the purposes of our context this evening, remember that in the case of the sin offering that was taken within the tabernacle and the blood sprinkled before the veil, that in that case, the carcass of that animal was to be taken outside the camp and burned, all but the fat, which was burned on the altar, but the rest of the animal was to be burned outside the camp. There was another variation of the sin offering where the blood was not taken within the tabernacle and sprinkled on the veil, but in fact was taken to the altar itself and smeared or sprinkled on the horns of the altar. In that case, the priests were to eat the carcass of the animal that had been so offered. And that'll be important as we go on here tonight. Okay, we've got, what, three so far? Three of the five. Peace offering. Yes, the peace offering was sort of a ceremonial meal where you sort of sat down to the table with God and with the priest and with yourself. And you remember they brought the animal. Part of it was burned on the altar. Part of it, the heave and the heave shoulder and the wave breast, was given to the priest as their portion. And then you took the rest of it and you would sit down with your family, your friends, and you were to eat all of this, sometimes in some cases in one setting. It was not to allow any of it to remain overnight, or in some cases not more than two days. On the third day, if there was any left over, you burned it. Okay? And there's one more. Trespass offering. Trespass offering was very, very similar to the sin offering, except normally there was the idea of restitution. That is, actual harm had come from the sin, damage to another party, and along with the sin offering, you had to render some form of restitution. So those were the things that we studied in the first five chapters of the book of Leviticus. In the next two chapters, there is more or less a rehearsal of those same five sacrifices again, this time bringing out certain details that the priests themselves should be cognizant of. You may remember when we studied it, sometimes we'd be, say, in chapter 1 and then we'd flip over like to chapter 6, because there's actually two accounts, depending on whether it's the description that was given to all Israel or whether it is the description that is given to the priest alone. And sometimes there is a little bit more detail added to the description given to the priest. But basically in the next two chapters, there's just a review of what we had studied in the first five. Then in chapter 8 of Leviticus, we find there is a consecration ceremony for the priests. In other words, this is to prepare them to begin their ministry. And in this case, as normally, from this point on, it will be the priests who are the mediators. In this case, it is Moses who is the mediator. It is Moses who is doing the anointing of the priests at the direction of God. And in chapter 8, you can find the various steps of this consecration, of this anointing of the priests. First of all, Moses washed them with water. Secondly, he clothed them in their priestly garments. Then he anointed them with oil. Then he applied the blood of sacrifice to them, to their earlobe, to their right thumb, and to their right big toe, with the oil on them. Someday we might go into that a little bit. Then they were to sit and eat of the sacrifice, much like the peace offering that we've talked about. And then they were to remain separated in the tabernacle itself. They were not to go back to their homes. They were to remain in the tabernacle for 7 days, and then they could begin their ministry. And so the 8th chapter of Leviticus takes up all the story of that consecration process that took a week to do it all, to perform it all. Then in chapter 9, the chapter that just precedes the chapter we've taken as our text this evening, we see the priests actually beginning their ministry on the eighth day. You'll see the verse 1 of chapter 9 starts that it came to pass on the eighth day. That's after those 7 days that they remained separated unto God in the tabernacle grounds, and now on the eighth day they actually begin their ministry. And there is a whole list then of the sacrifices. All these various sacrifices that we've talked about now are actually offered on that eighth day, which is the first day that the priests begin their ministry. So this is the big day, you see. We've waited all of this time. We've had all of this instruction about the sacrifices. We've taken a week to anoint the priests and to consecrate them unto God to where they would be prepared to offer these sacrifices. And now we finally, in chapter 9, come to the actual performance of those things. And you can read the account here. Most of it is more or less what we've talked about in the previous chapters, although there are a few variations which probably are not of much importance to us tonight, at least going into that much detail. But basically, they simply began to do what they've been told to do in the previous chapters. That brings us then to chapter 10, which is this big day, you see. This day, the first day that the priests offer sacrifices, is off to a great start. And then things begin to go downhill in a hurry. After they have laid this various pieces of meat on the altar before God, we see in the closing verses of chapter 9 that fire comes forth from the presence of God and consumes the meat that has been laid there in order on the altar. So this was a magnificent display of the holiness and the awesomeness, we might say, of God before the people of Israel. But then two of Aaron's four sons, Nadab and Abihu, get this strange notion in their head that somehow it would be nice to light a candle. Why is it that somebody thinks lighting candles is religious? I don't know. You know, what is it about having a candle? Well, they didn't really light a candle, but it's something like that. They decided that we're going to do something religious. They went and got their censers, which were little iron pots on the end of an iron rod, and they would dipped up some of the coals on the altar and put some incense on it, and they began to wave these things before God, which He had not commanded them to do. And suddenly the fire that came forth from God came forth again and consumed this time them rather than that which was on the altar. So in the very first day that the priests began their ministry, 50% of them died. Half the sons of Aaron have disappeared off the scene the very first day that the priests began to minister. Makes you wonder what's going to happen tomorrow. I want you to notice that in the things which follow in our text, that we see specifically that there was a cost connected with being a priest. And it's much like what we have said many times about the cost of discipleship. It is not that there is a cost to be paid in order to be a priest, but there is a cost intrinsic to the nature of being a priest. If you are a priest, there are certain things that are then required of you. Now, you might say, well, Brother Mark, why do we need to study this? After all, this is all Old Testament stuff, and we're not back there in that Old Testament day. No, but in this New Testament day, we all, believers, are priests before our God, are we not? And I would dare suggest to you that the same obligations that was laid upon the priesthood in that Old Testament day are very, very similar, as we shall see, to the obligations and responsibilities that are laid upon we New Testament priests in this day. Notice, first of all, as we think of Nadab and Abihu in the first three verses here, this strange fire which they offered that God had not commanded. Truly, here we see a very vivid, a very fiery object lesson of what God thinks about worship that is outside the prescribed way of worship. These constituted a half of the priesthood at this particular point in time. They had been through all of this instruction and training that we have talked about. They had been set aside and consecrated for 7 days, and yet they lasted but a day, or only a part of a day. And you see then the great responsibility that lies upon the shoulder of one who would be set apart as a priest. On the one hand, these men have a glorious privilege because they are priests. They have privileges that the common man of Israel did not have. They had access to the things of God. They could approach God, although not completely in that Old Testament day. The Holy of Holies was still veiled from their presence, and yet they had far greater access to God than the common man of Israel. They could handle the holy things of God. You remember these meats, for instance, the sin offering was most holy, and it could only be eaten by a priest or a member of his family. This was holy meat, and it belonged to the priests. And so they could handle and ingest these holy things, which the common man of Israel could not. They could perform the work of the ministry of God, the ministry of the service of the tabernacle. They could do those things. The common man of Israel could not offer sacrifices, could not offer these things on the altar. They could bring the sacrifice, but only the priests could offer them. They could eat of these various offerings, as we've mentioned. And yet with those privileges that they had come grave responsibilities. We see that God is deadly, I emphasize that word, deadly serious about His worship. And He's deadly serious about those that He has set aside to attend to His worship. Because these men were priests, they alone were in a position to sin in the manner that they sinned. The common man of Israel could not have run over to the altar with a censer and waved incense before God. Only a priest could sin in that fashion. You understand what I'm saying? Only a priest could have committed the sin they committed. But their access and their privilege turned out, in fact, to be their undoing. So we see that there is a cost connected to being a priest, and that cost involves the great responsibility that we bear as God's priests. Then I want you to notice in chapter 10, verses 4 through 7, the fact that Aaron and his sons are now forbidden by Moses to do several things. Number one, they can't even attend to the dead bodies of their sons. Now, put yourself in this situation. You're a father. You have four sons, and two of them have just been struck dead. And you are forbidden to even go to their bodies, to even carry them out. We see that Moses, in fact, instructs one of Aaron's cousins to send his sons in to carry out the bodies of these two boys, and they did so as they carried them out in their coats. Secondly, Moses forbade Aaron and his sons to show any emotion. The normal thing would have been to uncover their heads, throw off the mitre or the turban that was on Aaron's head. That's part of his dress, as we saw back there in the earlier chapter. To rend his garments, as those Eastern people always liked to do when they were agitated internally. Moses says, no, you can't do that. The anointing oil of God is upon you. So not only can they not go to the bodies, they can't even weep. They can't even mourn for his own children. And then thirdly, they are forbidden to leave the tabernacle and even attend to their burial. Now, you say, why? Why? Moses makes clear here that they are the representatives of the people of Israel in the sight of God. And Moses says down here in verse 6, the reason I'm telling you not to do this is lest ye die and lest wrath come upon all the people. In other words, if you forsake your duty, if you forsake your post, the consequences are not just yours personally, but will come upon the entire nation because you are their representatives. You now are standing between this people and God. It is your duty as a priest to do what is necessary in the offering up of these sacrifices to keep the wrath of God off these people. And if you flee your post, then that wrath shall come not only upon you, but upon them as well. I want you to consider, again, as we think of these things as our New Testament situation, the day that the man came to Jesus and said, "I will follow you, but first let me bury my father." You remember what Jesus said? "Let the dead bury their dead. You come and follow me." You say, "Well, this is something just applicable to Old Testament priests." No, I think our Lord makes it clear that this kind of responsibility is upon each and every person that would follow or call himself a disciple of Jesus Christ. This kind of responsibility, this kind of obligation. We dare not take our hand off the plow and look back. That's what Moses is warning Aaron and his sons about doing. And then notice down in verses 8 through verse 11 that we start talking about liquor, wine, strong drink. And Moses says, "Fellas, no more." And the insinuation is here, and I think there is a good possibility that this is true, is that Nadab and Abihu may indeed have been drunk. Normally, while they would have been partaking of the peace offering, which was feeding upon this meat, they would also have partaken of the drink offering. It's not mentioned here, but that was the normal process. And so there is a good possibility, I think, that Nadab and Abihu were drunk because of what immediately follows. Moses said, "You will not from now on drink strong drink or wine while you're in the tabernacle. And it'll be a law, a rule from here on out." Now I want you to consider that wine and strong drink was not forbidden to anybody else, but it was forbidden to them. Now, there's a whole category of things, and we dare not take the time tonight to go into them, but you will find sprinkled throughout the laws that pertain to priests that there were all kinds of obligations that didn't pertain to anybody else that pertained to a priest. Who he married, for instance, that was regulated. If he was a priest, there were certain people he could not marry. In this case, we find that as long as he was on duty there in the tabernacle, he couldn't be drunk. Under the influence, as we would say. Now, keep in mind that these things were not forbidden to the common man of Israel, but they were forbidden to the priests. They must be sober-minded about what they're doing, because the consequences of a misdeed carry far greater ramifications to them than just some personal injury. It carries the ramification of wrath brought upon the very nation itself. So they must be sober-minded in what they're doing. And they must then forego things that are completely lawful to the common man. They must set those things aside and deny themselves those privileges in order to serve God rightly. Now, I want you to think about that in New Testament terms. Is not this precisely what the Apostle Paul is telling us in 1 Corinthians, where he says to the Jews, "I live as a Jew, to the Gentile, I live as a Gentile, that I might win the Jew and the Gentile." In other words, that in the mind of Paul, there were certain things that he set aside, things that were entirely lawful. We talked last week in 1 Corinthians 9 about the principle he sets forward there of that they who preach the gospel should live with the gospel. And yet Paul turns right around in that same chapter and declares that he has set that principle aside in his own case, that he has not been a burden to them, that his own hands have ministered to his necessities, as he writes to them in 2 Corinthians. In other words, this is what is right. It is a principle that you acknowledge to be true from everybody, from the ox to the farmer to the preacher. And yet Paul says, I have denied myself that which everybody admits is a valid, legal, moral principle in order to gain you. In other words, those that are serious about the ministry of God, I'm talking about New Testament priests, those that are serious about the ministry of the gospel, will lay aside those things which are entirely lawful, entirely lawful. Yet they will do so for the sake of the gospel, that the gospel be not hindered. As I've mentioned many times to you, I doubt when Paul went into Jewish circles that he went in munching on a ham sandwich, although it was entirely lawful that he do so. And yet Paul would set aside that lawful right in order that he might serve his God. And I see that here in what is being now laid upon the priest. And then a most interesting thing down here at the last part of the chapter, and we'll close with this. Down in verse 16, I want you to notice Moses' panic and anger here when he cannot find the carcass of this goat that had been offered as a sin offering. Okay, explain to me again, what's the law relating to sin offerings? Anybody remember? When did you eat it and when didn't you? Remember, if you took, Melinda? Well, you did, yeah. I think probably you're thinking of the peace offering. But yeah, you did eat it the day you killed it, right? I'm sorry?
When it wasn't offender brought there? No.
Ruby?
When the blood was into the tabernacle.
There you are. Remember that the law was when you took blood inside the tabernacle. In every case, at least I have yet to find an exception, every time blood was taken inside the tabernacle itself, now not just in the tabernacle grounds where the altar was, but inside the actual tent that was the tabernacle, and either sprinkled on the veil or on the floor before the veil, as it sometimes was, or taken inside to the Holy of Holies itself, as it was on the Day of Atonement. In every case, when blood is taken within the tabernacle, the carcass of the animal is to be taken outside the camp and burned. But in the times that you did not do that, you simply sprinkled the veil or smeared it on the horns of the altar itself in the courtyard of the tabernacle. In those cases, the meat was most holy and it was to be eaten of by the priest. So blood goes within, the animal goes out. Blood stays in, so does the animal, and you eat it. Moses begins to look around for this goat that had been offered in the sin offering earlier that day, back here in chapter 9. And he can't find the goat. And he begins to read the riot act to these two remaining sons of Aaron. Now, I think perhaps we would understand part of the reason for Moses' panic and anger. I mean, already half the priests have been killed for misfiring on that day. Now he's saying, where'd this goat go? You know, we're going to lose the rest of them. We're going to get to the end of the day and not have any food left. I think perhaps that was an explanation for why he was so upset about this. We find him there in verse 16, diligently seeking for the goat of the sin offering. And behold, it was burnt. Well, what was the problem with the fact that it had been taken outside the camp and burned? Well, it was the fact that the blood of that goat had not been taken within the tabernacle itself. Notice how he goes on to say this. Verse 17, wherefore have you not eaten the sin offering in the holy place? Why didn't you eat that goat? seeing it is most holy, and God hath given it you to bear the iniquity of the congregation to make atonement for them before the Lord. In other words, you knew the law. Why didn't you eat the thing? Well, at this particular point in time, Aaron now speaks up for his two boys and says, no, Moses, they've offered their offerings, the burnt offering and the sin offering. In other words, they did what they were supposed to do. In other words, implying I am the one that did it. And I want you to notice his explanation. In verse 19, Moses said unto Aaron said to Moses, behold, this day have they offered their sin offering and their burnt offerings before the Lord. And we might, instead of putting the word and here as we have it, perhaps the word but would make the idea stick out a little bit to you. But such things have befallen me. And he says, if I had eaten the sin offering today, should it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord? It seems that what Aaron is saying here, and I'll be honest with you, I don't understand all the ins and outs of what he's saying, but I think I understand this much, is Aaron is saying that I was not in the proper frame of mind to partake of the meat of this most holy animal, seeing the things that have happened to me this day. Is that how you read it? In other words, because of the things that have happened, I'm just not in shape. I'm not in the right condition to partake of this sacrifice that was most holy. And I sort of latched on to that several months ago when sometimes you read these things as you've read so many times and a verse just sort of jumps out at you. Well, that's the way it was. It just sort of jumped out at me. And it seems to indicate to me that his disobedience was not flowing out of some disrespect for God, as was Nadab's and Abihu's disobedience. But Aaron's disobedience is in fact coming out of respect for God. In other words, to keep the letter of the law, Aaron is reasoning, would require me to violate the spirit of the law, the principle that undergirds it. And I think this is a very early, primitive hint that there was something else to the law besides just the outward letter, just the outward prescription of what was to be done. And that's what we've had for about 9 chapters. Details. Do this. Hold your mouth this way when you do it and smile. All the little details, nitpicking as we would say, details. But Aaron, it seems, has been impressed that there is something else beside the details, that worshiping God is more than just going through the right motions and holding your mouth right and getting a hold of the right animal and putting it at the right time on the right spot and slitting its throat the right way and doing the right thing with the blood. That there's an attitude of heart that's necessary in the worship of God. Turn with me to Micah chapter 6, very wonderful passage over here. Micah 6, verse 6. The prophet says, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? In other words, if I come to God and approach Him, how will I do it? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? What is it that God wants? He hath shown thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Yes, there's something else hidden down there underneath all these letterisms, all these little details. There is a principle. And Aaron understands that in order to partake of the letter, he will violate that principle. And notice the last verse back over here in our text, in Leviticus 10. And when Moses heard that, he was content. You could make a good sermon. Sometimes I have this file for good sermon ideas. That's a good sermon idea. What makes Moses content? How do you make Moses and all he stands for content? I know what to do to make Moses not content. I know what to do to get Moses upset. What do I have to do to make Moses happy with me? To make him content. When a man has the fruit of the Spirit within him, Moses has nothing to say to him. For after listing all those things we call the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, and so forth, Paul goes on to say, against such there is no law. Moses is quiet as far as relating to the man that has the spirit of the thing, the principle of the thing within him. You see, there's all the difference in the world between this disobedience of Aaron and the disobedience of his two sons, Nadab and Abihu. Well, I hope I'm not reading too much into that. But I trust perhaps that very thought might bless your heart this evening as you think and consider whether or not the principle of the law is within you and how that is what God is pleased with. Let's close. We'll have a word of prayer and dismiss. Let's remember the things that have been mentioned already, the prayer requests. Perhaps someone else, you thought of anything else that we need to remember? Let's go to the Lord. Father, so many times, we as New Testament priests, I'm afraid, are guilty of the very thing that we see Aaron so cognizant of here and avoiding, and that is of simply going through the motions, fulfilling the letter of New Testament worship, assembling on the right day, holding the right doctrinal truths, saying the right words, singing the right songs. But Lord, make us cognizant that there's something more, that there must be something real, that as Job said of old, the root of the matter must be in us. Father, may our worship be more than just parroting the right words. Father, may we indeed honor you and say what we do, sing what we sing, and believe what we believe, because it flows from our inmost being. That, Father, you've done a work within us. You've written your law deep, deep within. And the statutes are now not written in tables of stone,
but they're written in tables of flesh within our heart. And Lord, make us to realize that nothing, no amount of outward effort and service will take the place of that changed heart. That neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. That having the wrong form won't avail us, but having the right form, if it's just form, will not avail us anything either. But that, Lord, the true worship of God must be instilled within us. Lord, humble us. Make us mindful of these things, and may we never forget them. We thank you for Jesus, for he who is our high priest, the one in whose blood we stand cleansed before you, the one who is able, because of his merit, to present us faultless before thy throne. Thank you that you have made us priests and kings unto thee, but make us mindful of the cost of being a priest. Now, Lord, we ask your blessing upon our people. We have many needs. Lord, many have physical needs. Some are sickly. We ask that you would raise them up, Lord, if you would be pleased. Lord, for our homes, we pray that you would cause them to be what they ought to be. Work in our lives. Make our homes that which would honor you in all that we do. In our children's life, Father, we ask that you might give them mercy and grace. Would you not, Father, intervene and save them that know you not? Have pity upon them. Lord, we bring them and we set them before you. And we ask your mercy upon them. Lord, for our church, we see it's not enough that mere words go forth. For Lord, unless the wind of thy Spirit blows, nothing of any consequence will happen. So Lord, we're dependent upon thee. You must move. We have no other place to turn, no other one to look to. And Lord, we ask that for your honor and your glory, that your name might be lifted up, that you might move in a mighty way in our midst, that sin would be repented of, confession and restitution made where it's appropriate, that people would get right with one another. And most of all, Father, that our hearts might be set on fire for thee, that thy love would overflow in our hearts with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Do it, Father, we pray, for the sake of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.